us to all remember that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our text for this morning is Luke chapter 22, and we are going to be in verse 47 and looking at verses 47 through 53. Now, you might think that we have skipped a passage, and you're right. We did skip from last week to this week, but it's because we have already covered the verses prior to this on Palm Sunday. And so if you wanted to go back and hear that, you can check that out on our website, or it should still be on our Facebook page, provided Facebook hasn't taken it down. And I don't think they have, but either one of those options would be a way for you to see and hear what Pastor George preached for us there. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 47, let's read our text together this morning. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Raise your hand if you like to be in control. I don't mean you'd have to be a control freak or anything like that, but you don't like it when things are out of control, when things are chaotic, and when everything's going out of control. I think that's most of us. Most of us like to be in a place where there's at least relative control. Again, we might not be the one in charge, but it's not chaos all around us. And this passage seems like a passage where it's all turning to chaos. It seems like Jesus has lost his grip on everything in the world, and everything's going the wrong way. And the main point of this passage is really to point out to us the betrayal of Jesus Christ by one of his own disciples, even while some others of his own are numbered with the transgressors. Now, to best understand this passage, I think it's helpful to do a little bit of background work in the Old Testament. A few verses prior, in verses 35 and 38, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to buy a sword so that prophecy would be fulfilled, so that a certain prophecy would be fulfilled. And that, of course, was prophecy from Isaiah 53, which was looking forward to Jesus Christ, looking forward to the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to make a note of this, the prophecy is specifically Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. And that prophecy, like I said, is pointing to the suffering of Jesus Christ, pointing to the trial of Jesus Christ, pointing to the betrayal of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, this is a title for Jesus that is found all over the Gospels. Jesus doesn't call himself the Christ. He doesn't call himself the Lord, but he often calls himself the Son of Man. Now, we might think that this name, this title, Son of Man, would be all over the Old Testament, but really it's found in one key passage. It was funny, in our weekly staff meeting this week, Pastor George read this passage, and I thought it was greatly appropriate, even though he didn't know that I was going to be referencing this passage this morning. But it's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which say this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Here in this passage in Daniel, we see a clear evidence of the divinity of God the Father as the Ancient of Days, but we also see the divinity of the second person of the Trinity as the Son and the Son of Man. Now, Jewish people of that day would have read this passage, and they would have had this understanding, what they called the two powers in heaven. Judas, the betrayer, would have understood that both the Ancient of Days was God, and so too the Son of Man was God. And so it would have been important for Jesus to call himself the Son of Man, because it would have reminded Judas of this passage. The Son of Man comes riding on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And we don't have an understanding like this much today, because we don't have all the pagan gods surrounding us like the ancient Israelites did. But ancient peoples of many religions believed that their god, their deity that they worshipped, was the cloud rider, was the one who came on the clouds. Two of the most prominent, which I actually believe to be the same being, are Baal and Zeus. Those two deities, all throughout their folklore, they're on the clouds. They're riding on the clouds. And so no ancient person would have this conception of just a regular old man riding on the clouds, a regular old man just being in the clouds. And so this idea that we see portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 shows us that the Son of Man is God. And today that doctrine has been thrown away by the Jewish people because it points too clearly to Jesus. We can see that these two passages from Isaiah and Daniel are connected, because in the beginning of the Isaiah 52 passage, it says that, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So the passage in Daniel is the prophecy of that exaltation, of that lifting up. But when you work through the Isaiah passage, when you look through all of those verses in Isaiah 52 and 53, it's full of suffering. It's full of anguish. We read about the servant's appearance being so marred that we couldn't recognize him. We read that he is pierced for our transgressions. We read that he's crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, the servant, the Son of Man, crushed for you and I. So we see that Jesus is on a path toward exaltation. Before this exaltation, though, comes suffering. And seeing this helps us to really understand the big idea of this passage, which we'll look at again later, but it's that Jesus' betrayal has led to our rescue. Therefore, we worship him. With that in mind, let's dig into our text. The first act of these verses in Luke chapter 22 comes in verses 47 and 48, and it's the Son of Man betrayed. Let's look at those together again. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So remembering our context, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has come here with 11 of his 12 disciples to pray. Previously in the passage, he has commanded his disciples to pray, and he commands them to pray that they might not enter into temptation, but what do? They doze off. Jesus is feeling the weight of what is going to take place. He's feeling the weight of knowing that he's going to take this cup of suffering, and that he actually asks that the cup would be passed if possible, but then utters those beautiful words, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And the weight of the moment has created such stress for Jesus that Luke tells us that he sweats blood, a medical condition called hematidrosis. His blood doesn't just become like sweat, or his sweat doesn't just become like blood, but he's actually got blood coming out of his pores. That's the situation that Jesus is in. After praying, Jesus finds his disciples sleeping, and he exhorts them to pray. But then the final disciple shows up, and he shows up with a horde of state and religious leaders. If you remember back a couple of weeks, though, Judas is no longer acting on his own accord. He has been overtaken by Satan. And so he's leading this horde to where Jesus and his disciples have been this evening. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark is clear in telling us that Judas had given these people a sign. He had given this horde a sign. He says, "The one that I'm going to kiss, that's the one." And the irony of all of this is incredible. Jesus is about to endure suffering and death in order to give life for all of the elect who would believe. That's divine irony. God uses what Satan meant for evil for our good. Now here Judas uses a sign of love and affection to betray, the very embodiment of love. The word for kiss in this passage is the Greek word phileo, which in every other account in the New Testament outside of this narrative is a word for love. That's satanic irony. Do you see the contrast where God takes what is meant for evil and uses it for our good? Satan does the opposite. He takes what is beautiful and he twists it for evil. Now, where do we see that today? I believe we see that all around us. All around us, we see Satan twisting things. He encourages us to twist the order of loves in our lives. We put family before the Savior. We put ball games before Jesus. Now, are family and sports bad things? Of course not. But when we put them in the wrong place in our lives, that's when they become problems. C.S. Lewis once wrote that you can't get second things by putting them first. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. If you put the second things first, we lose both first and second things. What he's getting at is the principle taught by Jesus that you must seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added unto you. Satan wants you to pursue all of the other things. And when you pursue all of the other things instead of Jesus Christ, you lose it all. That's one aspect of twisting. But what we see here in this passage is more of a direct twisting of the good thing and turning it for evil. I think the most poignant example, the most apt example of this today is pornography. Pornography takes what is beautiful and designed by God, which is sex, and makes a mockery of it by saying it's just a thing that two people do and parading it around the world. Dr. Julie Slattery says this about sex. She says, the biblical story says that sexuality was intentionally created by God to be a metaphor teaching us about God's covenant love. But God has an adversary that works to destroy this holy metaphor. Satan has taken what God has meant for good, and he has twisted it for evil. Jesus' betrayal here by a symbol of affection is the epitome of Satan's devices to ensnare and to destroy humanity. And he thought that that was going to be the means by which he was going to destroy his creator, to destroy Jesus Christ. But Jesus' betrayal really is the means of our rescue. Moving on to the second act in verses 49 to 51, we see the disciples' response to Jesus' betrayal. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. It's an interesting response from the disciples on a couple of different levels. First, we need to understand that they still did not have a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They think that they need to defend him as if their swords are going to save Jesus Christ. They think that this whole situation has spiraled so far out of control that not even Jesus, not even God, the one who's performed miracles upon miracles before them, can get a grip on it. And this is interesting because this is precisely the reason why Judas was disappointed and unimpressed with Jesus to begin with. You see, he wanted Jesus to be a political revolutionary who took the Jewish people out from underneath the oppression of the Romans. But that wasn't the kingdom that Jesus was building. Judas misunderstood Jesus so much that he felt like it was his duty, that it was his national duty to kill Jesus Christ. Second, more interesting and poignantly though, is that these disciples are now using the strategy of Satan. Jesus had been telling them that they ought to pray so that they don't enter into temptation, yet here they are falling into temptation. Now, once again, Luke doesn't give us the same details that the other gospel writers do in this passage, but John's gospel tells us that it was Peter who took out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. And this is the precise temptation that Jesus was telling his disciples to pray about. But it's also the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy that we looked at earlier. This is the transgression that made the disciples transgressors. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, stop. He demands that the swords be put away, and he heals the ear of the servant. Jesus tells his disciples to stop because, as we're going to see in the next section, the swords were Satan's tools in this whole event. Swords were the tools of those who didn't believe. Isaiah, like I said, says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, but chapter 53, verse 9 says that Jesus was the one who had done no wrong, and that there was no deceit in his mouth. But the disciples' reaction was ultimately a reaction of unbelief. They believed Jesus to be their master. Clearly, that's why they responded so quickly and violently. But they did not believe, they didn't show that they believed, at least, that Jesus was powerful enough to take care of the situation himself. How often do we find ourselves acting like that? We have this head knowledge, this theological knowledge that Jesus is God, that God is all powerful. But if we considered our prayer life, maybe we don't actually pray as if he's as powerful as we say he is. We're happy to pray that we might have a good day or that this food might be a blessing to our bodies, but we aren't praying like Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all creation. Now, some people in response might say that God helps those who help themselves. Now, there are two ways to look at a phrase like that. One is helpful and the other one is not. I'll never forget being in a prayer meeting many years ago at a different church, and this lady raised her hand and asked prayer. She said, we've got a new coworker. We've got somebody new at my job. She's an unbeliever. Would you guys pray that the Lord would send somebody to share the gospel with them? Now, I was younger at the time. I didn't feel like speaking up, but I was thinking to myself, you're the answer to your prayer. You are the believer in that workplace. You are the person who God has put there to share the gospel with that person. So some people might say, they think about that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, by saying that person needs to get to sharing the gospel. Now that I can understand. However, there are people who say that I'm going to just do it. I'm not even going to pray about it. I'm just going to do the work myself. Such actions forget that unless the Lord builds it, the builders build in vain. Now, I say all of this because I think it's helpful for us to see the disciples' unbelief and allow that to inform our unbelief as well, by saying that we need to understand who Jesus is as he revealed himself to us in Scripture, which is the sovereign creator God, all-knowing yet all-loving, completely holy yet completely merciful. And when you understand who Jesus is, and when you live like him, then you're living a life of humility, going wherever you are and living a life of humility, living a life of servitude, not demanding to be served. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, they'll know that you're a Christian, not because you answer all of the right questions, not just because they see you pull out for church every Sunday morning, but because of your love for one another. I'm thankful, though, for the end of verse 51, where Jesus heals the servant's ear. Even in the disciples' foolishness, Jesus takes care of it. Now, this is a message for all of you here this morning who have been hurt by Christians. Some of you might say you've been hurt by the church. Christians aren't Christ. I am not perfect. If I haven't yet already, at some point, I'm going to disappoint you. I hate to break it to you, but I am not perfect, and Christians aren't perfect. Christians cannot save you. And if you're basing the character of God on the character of fallen humans, that's like not trusting the surgeon whose heart transplant patient is still eating Burger King every single day. Jesus is the healer. I am not the healer. Now, that's not an excuse for sin within the church. That's not an excuse for Christians to act out in sin. That's just the reality of living this side of heaven. I'm so thankful that even though I mess up, even though all of you still mess up, that Jesus still takes care of it. That Jesus is the Savior and not me. when we take our gaze off of Christ and begin to follow other things, though, we need a correction. And that's where Jesus goes next in the third act, Jesus' rebuke. Let's look at verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." What a scathing rebuke from their God. Now, of course, they didn't believe him to be their God, which has led them here to begin with. But Jesus addresses all of them. He addresses their cowardice. He addresses their power. But first, he asks them a question. He finds it strange that these men would come so heavily armed against him, because up until this point, up until really about a minute ago when Peter had a trigger-happy finger, there had been no violence in Jesus' ministry. There wasn't any uproar. There wasn't any revolution taking place like this violently. And he says, "Have you come out against me like I'm some robber? I was around you guys. I taught you guys dozens and dozens of time in the temple. Why didn't you just arrest me there?" Because they were afraid. They were afraid of the crowds. And he addresses their weapons. He says, "Swords and clubs are for destruction. Swords and clubs are for those against to come out against the robber." But Jesus is no robber. However, these men come in the power of darkness, which reminds us once again to earlier in this whole narrative that Satan had entered Judas. That Judas didn't just come up with this plan all on his own, but he had supernatural help from Satan. Helped him conceive this plan that would kill Jesus and then line his own pockets with 30 pieces of silver. You see, friends, the swords in this passage, they belong to those without faith. And that's why Peter was stopped earlier. And this is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men says that we need swords and clubs to conquer. But Jesus conquered death through death. We sing this song, "The Power of the Cross," often. It says, it sings this: "Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." Jesus tells them they could have just arrested him peacefully when he was in the temple, but they were cowards. They were afraid of the people, and they needed Satan's nudging. This was his hour, after all. And Jesus says that at the end of verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." One commentator says this. He says, "That which was taking place involved far deeper opposition than that between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. It involved the cosmic opposition between Satan, the ruler of this age, and God. Nevertheless, God's sovereign will must be done. God had permitted the opponents of his son this hour. The power of darkness would be allowed to do what it wanted with Jesus. Yet what took place was not their will, but God's. For this hour was Satan's only because it was granted to him. For in the last resort, even he was only an instrument in God's plan, of which the passion forms a part." Friends, this situation was far from out of control. Everything was going exactly to script. And I bet Satan thought that as well. Have you ever thought about how happy the evil one must have been in this moment? He thinks he's triumphed. "This is my hour. I've done it. I've conquered the sun." Or so he thought. What he had planned for evil, God meant for good. And it is precisely through the son's capture, precisely through the son's humiliation, his suffering, his death, and his burial, that he would rise again on that beautiful resurrection Sunday morning. It's precisely through all of that that we're saved. That's the divine irony. That at the cross, everything gets flipped upside down. That what was meant for evil is actually what saved us. The most evil thing that's ever happened in the world. No act has ever been as evil as the Son of God being crucified. Yet it happened, and it accomplished the greatest good, which is our salvation. Again, our big idea this morning is that Jesus' betrayal has led to our rescue. Therefore, we worship him. This is the beginning of the Son of Man's being lifted up on the cross, which is the means of our rescue from sin. And this rescue from sin earned Jesus the inheritance of nations, which he will claim in a Daniel 7 vision of the Son of Man, the true cloud rider receiving his gift from the Father, which culminates in endless joy for you and endless worship for me. Have you contemplated the betrayal of Jesus Christ? Now, I find this was a difficult passage to prepare for because I know my heart. I know in one sense that it is surely through Judas and through Satan that all of this happened, but I know that it's because of my sin. I know that every single day when I go throughout my life and I'm not following Jesus anymore and I turn my eyes on lesser things, I put second things first rather than first things first, that I'm the betrayer. That I'm the one who sent Jesus to the cross. Now, have you all considered that? That it wasn't just a historical fact that Jesus died, but it was your sin that led him there. And he did it because he loves you. He did it to rescue you. Much like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, you and I were enslaved to sin. And we need to be brought out of that enslavement. Colossians 1:13 says we need to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And you actually have to do something to make that. You actually have to believe. Some people think that at the end of the day, everybody's going to die, the world's going to end, and just everybody's going to get to heaven. Friends, that's not found in Scripture. The Bible tells us that you have to call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Have you called today? Have you considered the weight of your sin and your betrayal on the one who created you and the fact that it actually led to your rescue? That as a result of your sin, the grace of God has been poured out to you so that you might be saved. And if you have considered that, if you are saved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you must worship. You know, that's what we're here to do today. We're here to worship. But worship isn't just a Sunday thing. Worship is a Sunday through Saturday thing. We worship in all that we do. And that's what it means to have first things first. When you have Jesus first in your life, you can go to work as worship. You can go to school as worship. You can be a mother or a father as worship, because you're doing it not for yourself, not for your own glory, but you're doing it for the good of your children, the good of your coworkers, and for the glory of the Father. And once again, they'll know you are Christians by your love. They'll know you are Christians by your actions. Your words ought to speak Christ as well, but your actions ought to. Your actions must. Have you considered Christ? Have you been gripped by grace today? Maybe you're being gripped right now. Maybe you're feeling the God's hand around you right now gripping you and saying, I need to consider Christ. I need to turn from sin. Then you can do that right here and right now. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to go to confession. You don't have to do any of these extra things. If the Holy Spirit has given you a mustard seed of faith, then you can turn and believe right now. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. You don't have to work it. You don't have to perform a special thing. You don't have to make a checklist. You have to have faith. You have to be a follower of Jesus Christ in faith alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for rescuing me. Father, I know that it's nothing good that I did to earn a rescuing. It's not that I was good enough. In fact, it's precisely because I was dead in my sin that you have rescued me. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that is still enslaved. still in bondage to sin, that right this moment your Holy Spirit would break them free and they would call out to you. They would repent, turn from their sin, and follow your Son Jesus Christ because he has set them free. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.